Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Genesis 1:1-2:25. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living creature that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and over every tree with seed in its and over every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third one is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Before his death in 2018, the astrophysicist Stephen Hawking stated a couple of different interviews. One could define God, is thinking of God, as the embodiment of the laws of nature. However, this is not what most people would think of that God. Stephen Hawking said to Diane Sawyer, 2010, "They made a human-like being with whom one can have a personal relationship. When you look at the vast size of the universe and how insignificant and accidental human life is in it, that seems most impossible. There is a fundamental difference between religion, which is based on authority, and science, which is based on observation and reason. Science will win because it works." An interview 4 years later, he said, "Before we understand science, it's natural to believe that God created the universe. But now science offers a more convincing explanation." 30 years ago, 1996, the microbiologist Richard Dawkins stated the same idea this way: "Faith, being belief that isn't based on evidence, is the principal vice of any religion. Science is not religion, and it doesn't just come down to faith. Although it has many of religion's virtues, it has none of its vices. Science is based upon verifiable evidence. Religious faith not only lacks evidence, its independence from evidence is its pride and joy shouted from the rooftops." Dawkins believes that the biblical doctrine of creation is, how he would phrase it, is pernicious nonsense. These statements reflect the cultural atmosphere in which Christians today have been called to faithfully live and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Naturalistic evolution is the major competing worldview in Western civilization. That breaks my heart too, Seth. It seeks to explain our origins as well as the nature of the universe, the world, and humanity, and to give its own argument regarding the what they'd argue is the non-existence of God. Modern conceptions of naturalistic evolutionary theory in the West fly directly in the face of Genesis 1 and 2. Now, some Christians, maybe some of you here, are tempted on this particular issue or this particular debate, you're tempted to stick your head in the sand. You want to avoid the debate because this particular worldview is treated and taught as fact basically everywhere you go. But ignoring the issue due to whether it's fear, carelessness, apathy, whatever,
isn't striving to be faithful heralds of Christ's gospel and defenders of sound doctrine. We've been called to sow the seed, but part of sowing the seed is aiming to be persuasive with God's word and to rightly defend the truths that the Bible teaches over and against the lies put forward by the world. And the world's natural disposition is one of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, which is what we read together in Romans 1. So this sermon aims to expound upon Genesis 1 and 2. It's really an application of Genesis 1 and 2, as well as an apologetic defense of our faith, and in particular, the defense of the doctrine of creation. So I want to help each of you just know how to think biblically about this particular issue, expose you to some of the common arguments in the debate, and then really just point you in the direction of scholars and other resources that have provided really, really helpful critiques of Darwinism and defense of the doctrine of creation, so that you can go into this Western world, our nation, our culture, and say, yeah, God created the world. And he calls all men everywhere to repent and believe. I am myself deeply indebted to my own PhD supervisor, Steve Wellum, just in how to think about these issues. I want to serve you as I have been served. So how ought we to think about these things? So 2 points this morning for those of you who are taking notes. Main idea, Genesis 1 and 2 has not changed for the past, I don't know how many weeks I've been preaching Genesis, 6 or so. Our triune God is the sovereign creator and Lord of all things, to whom we owe everything. Naturalistic evolution flies right in the face of that main idea, because it flies right in the main, right in the face of Genesis 1 and 2. But in terms of today's sermon, 2 points. The first is commit to God's revelation informing your assumptions. I want to make the argument this morning that the debate is first and foremost a clash of worldviews. It's a clash of assumptions about the world. Because the science, the fossils, the evidence is the same whether you hold to a biblical doctrine of creation or whether you hold to naturalistic evolution. The issue is, how do you interpret the evidence? And that's grounded in your assumptions and your presuppositions about the world. So commit to God's revelation, namely God's special revelation of Scripture, particularly Genesis 1 and 2. Commit to God's revelation informing your assumptions, not only about creation, but about the world. Secondly, be ready to give an answer to the, quote, problem of creation. Because the world sees it as a problem. The West sees it as a problem. Be ready to give an answer to the problem of creation. All right, first, commit to God's revelation informing your assumptions. So, before we get into it, I want you to imagine for a moment just a situation where you tell a friend or a family member, your mom, it's Mother's Day, you tell your mother, hey, I'll call you later today. I'll call you later today. That's an ordinary event in human life. But what does that situation assume? It assumes a lot of things, many of which you don't express. It assumes that you're likely using a phone to communicate with your mother rather than walking into your front yard and yelling. I called you. You didn't answer. Well, I live 100 miles away, Brian, and I didn't hear you yelling from your front yard. It typically assumes an unspecified but agreeable time zone. I meant 3 p.m. Tehran time, not Eastern Standard Time. Right? They're 7 hours ahead of us. It assumes that both parties will be able and willing to speak to one another. It assumes that you have a phone. Your friend, your family member, your mother has a phone with which to call or to receive a call. It assumes a working cell network or telephone landline. It assumes that both parties will be alive at that specified time. Some of you, your mothers have passed away. And so for you to say, hey, Mom, I'm going to call you later today, people are going to look at you. A little weird. You can't call someone who's deceased. It assumes that both parties have the power of speech and hearing. You're not calling Helen Keller, who can't do anything in response. It assumes that both parties speak a common language and intelligibly. It assumes that both parties have the physical and mental capacity to rightly perceive and interpret speech, including metaphorical language and colloquialisms. This simple request, hey, I'll call you later, entails several assumptions or presuppositions, something that you are presupposing in advance, that are made by one or both parties in order for this call to take place at all. Everyone has assumptions, often unspoken, about the world, about themselves, about God, and about the universe. These assumptions inform our interpretations of reality and life events, which then lead us to forming conclusions on a variety of matters, including the origins debate. You ask people who are not Christians if they believe in God, and they say yes, and then you ask them to describe the God that they believe in, and you'll realize pretty quickly that that God looks just like them. Their God forgives them very easily. Their God is okay with them living the lifestyle that they live. Their God is a God of love, which is to mean that that God loves them regardless of what they do. Those are assumptions, presuppositions that aren't informed by God's word. So the Christian has presuppositions and assumptions about the world. The atheistic naturalist has presuppositions and assumptions about the world. The fundamental question at the outset is, does my worldview afford me or provide me the presuppositions and assumptions that are both correct and necessary to rightly interpret and live in the world today? Do my assumptions about the world rightly reflect the world as it is? So you might think that the world is always rose-colored, but it may be that you're wearing rose-colored glasses and you take them off and the world actually doesn't look that way. It's a different color. Everyone is born seeing the world in Adam, dead to sin. Or dead in sin, dead to God, under God's wrath, opposed to Him and hating others. That's our natural disposition. And we'll look at that in detail next week, Genesis 3. Our ideas and assumptions have a way of coloring our perception of the world so that we don't see it nearly as clearly as we think that we do. Which is why the Bible teaches us that we need God's view of the world. We need God's view of Himself. We need God's view of us. We need God to tell us, who am I? What? How did I get here? What am I living for? Because everyone is asking that question. And naturalistic evolution provides an answer. Just like Christianity does. It's just one that's awful. We need God's revelation of Himself to think and to act rightly, regardless of what we're talking about. Genesis 1 and 2 provides the person who trusts the Bible as God's revelation, who trusts God's word as inerrant, infallible, sufficient, and authoritative. God's word gives that person who trusts him the proper assumptions and presuppositions about God and the world that he has created so that we can then begin to think rightly about the issues pertaining to creation and evolution. So what have we learned from Genesis 1 and 2? What is Moses teaching us in Genesis 1 and 2? This is how you have to see things and then begin to interpret. Genesis 1 and 2, God reveals himself as the sovereign creator and Lord. He creates the universe out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo. He orders this created universe in 6 days by his speech, his authoritative and powerful speech. Days 1 to 6, we see our creator God create space, time, earth, stars, sun, moon, earth, animals, waters, land, plants, fish, birds. Day 6, we see humanity as the crown of creation. We're made in his image, which means that we have immense dignity and value. And it's not image and likeness for just one kind of person, but male and female. Both bear God's image. All humanity enjoy this status of bearing God's image and likeness. We saw that there's a bit of difference between image and likeness. They're very similar. Image is our being a representative ruler, a vice regent on God's behalf, like ancient Near Eastern kings set up images of themselves all over their sovereign domain. God has put little living images, namely his image bearers, people all over the world to communicate that this world belongs to him. We represent him. Likeness, on the other hand, picks up this idea of sonship. We were made for covenant relationship with God. We were made to relate to him as our creator, as sons and daughters. And then in Genesis 2, we see human identity. We see marriage. We see sexuality. We see really the grounding of ethics. We see be fruitful and multiply at the end of Genesis 1, finding the means by which it's supposed to happen in Genesis 2 through marriage. But we see that be fruitful and multiply a couple of weeks back, that not only married couples having physical offspring, which is true, but in Christ, since he's fulfilled this blessing command as a single man who had no physical offspring, Christians proclaim the gospel to usher in more transformed adopted sons and daughters. We saw last week God's rest on day 7 was intended to last forever. We were intended to enjoy God's rest forever. It doesn't end. It began, but it didn't end. Not until sin wrecked it. But in Christ, God's rest is being fully restored, and we must now strive to enter God's rest and in through Christ while it's still called today. Today is the day of salvation. So to rightly understand God, ourselves, the world, marriage, work, rest, human identity, the rest of creation, we have to start with Genesis 1 and 2. Everything that exists is ultimately grounded in God's creative work, which is why I've been hammering away at the idea that our triune God is the sovereign creator and Lord over all things to whom we owe everything. We are his image bearers, his children in Christ. We owe him everything as our creators. Genesis 1 and 2, therefore, teaches us that there is a creator-creature distinction. God is not nature. Nature is not God. The biblical worldview undoes the deification of nature. The making, you know, Mother Earth as if the entirety of the earth is acting and speaking. The creation narrative undoes that. There's the creator, and then distinct from him is creation. And he's sovereignly ruling and governing over all of it after his creation of it. God's creation of the natural universe is pronounced as good. His creation of humanity is very good. We murder one another. We abort children. But God says that we were made in his image, and it's very good. Gnostics argue that the physical material universe is wicked and evil. But God said that his creation was good. Nature's good. We should care for it. And the natural created disposition of the universe in Genesis 1 and 2 is one of sinlessness. It's ordered. It's moral goodness. It's man and woman rightly relating to God, walking with God, obeying God. God orders creation day by day, which means that creation today, despite the presence of sin and death, is still good, ordered, and governed by God. Nature is real since God created it. Not every worldview argues that. Hinduism teaches you that the entirety of the physical universe is illusion. That's Hinduism. Hinduism teaches you that the physical universe is simply an expression, an illusory expression called Maya of Krishna, the real spiritual realities underneath it. But the Bible says that's not true. God created the world. He's distinct from it. And it's real and it's good. It can be known. God can be known because he's revealed himself to us. Humans are made in God's image, which means that we can reason. We're rational. We have communicative abilities. We have intelligence. We have relationships. And those are all different ways that we image God. Why is the world ordered? How is it that math equations could recently send an entire space crew around the moon and back safely? How is it that math can do that? How is it that math doesn't change? Because God created the world and he ordered it. And he's preserving it. Our God, who is orderly, consistent, and unchanging, has created a physical universe whose nature is ordered, consistent, and unchanging. And so you can know that today 2 plus 2 is 4, and tomorrow 2 plus 2 will also be 4. You can know that the laws of physics, like thermodynamics, are not only in practice yesterday and today, but your hope is not because it happened in the past, it'll probably happen in the future. But no, God is maintaining the laws of thermodynamics today, and he will continue to uphold it until the return of his son. We can know the laws of logic, namely that Brian is in the pulpit, and we can not say that Brian is not in the pulpit at the same time. Why? Because that's a contradiction. Our God created logic so that we can be logical, not contradict ourselves. And it's always true. It's not a human conviction or convention. It's uniform. It's universal. These realities can be trusted to continue to work tomorrow because the perfect, reasonable, rational, and immutable God who created all things continues to govern his creation by his power as he promised. So why is it morally wrong to murder another human being? Not because that brings me the most happiness. Not because of utility. Not because society thinks that it's wrong. But because people are made in God's image. That's Genesis 1 and 2. God alone is creator. He's the giver and taker of life. Image bearers belong to him, not to you. So that's morally true always and forever. It's not conditioned upon a society's laws. It's not conditioned upon human conventions or a person's utility or usefulness in society. It's not based on personal opinion. It was wrong for Nazi Germany to kill 10 to 12 million people in World War II, not because the Allies won. Not because we had power and we beat them and we said that was wrong. Not because our way of living, which rejects that kind of idea, produces the least harm for the most people. Not because we simply think it's wrong as a human convention. It was wrong because God created the world. And all people are created in his image, and an attack on an image bearer is an attack on the God in whose image they've been made. In 2024, Richard Dawkins, he's an evolutionary biologist, confessed that he considers himself a cultural Christian. He's British. He's not a believing Christian. He'll say, I can't believe that you believe in the virgin birth. Pernicious nonsense. But he's a culture, he would identify as a cultural Christian. He even loves singing hymns. Why is he a cultural Christian? Because he's thankful for the cultural and moral influence of Christianity on the West. He's like, I'd rather be a cultural Christian than a cultural Muslim. But the reason Richard Dawkins calls himself a cultural Christian is because Richard Dawkins, while mocking and rejecting the Christian faith, lives off the borrowed capital that Christianity affords him. Christianity provides the world the assumptions and preconditions for the pursuit of scientific discovery, moral norms, biblical values that are placed upon people in the world by God who created it all. So in other words, Richard Dawkins isn't living his life in light of the assumptions that a naturalistic worldview would provide him. He's living in light of the Christian worldview that shaped the culture in which he lives. And I imagine that Richard Dawkins would be upset if you stole his property, if you took his wallet. But you could just tell him, I naturally selected your wallet for my purposes. And he'd just say, well, that's true. Because in a naturalistic universe, there's no justification for the presence of good or evil at all. There is no theft. There is no personal property or human value or anything else, certainly not binding and authoritative upon anyone else. So, and we must see that the world that God created, we must see this world as God sees it because he created it, he ordered it, and he sustains it. So I make this point regularly. You've got to see the world through the lens of Scripture. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, God's Word, that is the only way that you can have a perfect view of reality itself. God sees everything as it is, perfectly. No sin, no hindrances, and he has spoken so that you can see things as he sees it. Which is why we have to be renewed day by day, renewing our minds by God's word. God's Word, the Bible, we talked about it in youth. It's the prescription glasses through which you view and interpret the world. Because it's God's view and interpretation of his own world and his actions and history. We praise God that he's not been silent. He could have created the world, we could have rebelled against him, and he could have just let us go. Been silent. Judged every single one of us, and he has every right to do that as a creator. But he has not been silent. He sent his son. He's spoken his word supremely in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And you will not be able to interpret the world around you. You will not be able to interpret your fellow saints. You will not be able to interpret your interactions with other people or God's personal actions in history apart from what God has said about these things. I'm really trying to beat the drum here. Why? Because we are tempted moment by moment to see things the way we want to see them, and to believe that our perceptions of the world are right because we perceive it that way. We don't even question our assumptions. We don't question our observations. But we must regularly do that in light of Scripture. That is what God demands of us. Why? Because our sin, our moral rebellion, our iniquities, our lawlessness in Adam has corrupted every aspect of who we are. People apart from Christ are totally depraved. That doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. It just means that there's no aspect of who we are that hasn't been affected by sin, including how we think, including how we perceive. And our natural disposition against God, apart from the work of his Son, is to rebel against God, to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and to hate others. Sin and death have corrupted us. Sin and death have also created or corrupted nature the creation itself. It groans, waiting for the fullness of Christ's new creation. So these truths must inform our perceptions of the debate over science and faith. People who argue for naturalism aren't intellectually or morally neutral. They're not. No one is neutral. Their natural disposition, they could be the kindest person, but their natural disposition in Adam is set in rebellion against God. It doesn't mean they can't discover wonderful things about God's good created order, but they will distort anything that would seem to communicate that God is enthroned in the heavens and that they will stand before Him as their judge to give an account for their lives. They will distort anything that requires them to believe, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The natural man doesn't accept these truths. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3. He doesn't even see history rightly. The spiritual man sees as God sees because he has the Spirit. The natural man does not receive this. The natural man rejects these truths and then reconstructs the world and his understanding of it to deny God and his actions in the world. That's Romans 1. We live in a culture where adult biological males say that they're women. That is a complete and utter rejection of Genesis 1 and 2. But if they can't see rightly, they're reconstructing their own realities. And it's important, saints. It's important for us to see these things. And this is exactly the point that Greg Bahnsen made repeatedly in the Great Debate. I've said this multiple times from the sermon or from this pulpit. The Great Debate between Greg Bahnsen, the Christian, and the atheist Gordon Stein, 1985. I would commend that debate to you. It's on YouTube, and now I've found videos where it even has subtitles. Fantastic. Excellent debate. I've listened to it dozens of times. It is two and a half hours long, but it's worth your time. That debate is an excellent example of how to address the faulty assumptions and presuppositions that an evolutionist unwittingly makes when constructing his own view. It's important, saints, for you to understand that people who promote naturalistic evolution as, quote, the science, have assumptions about the world that are not only incorrect, but must be consciously examined and rejected. It's irrational, unreasonable, and foolish to reject the God who created you. Now, they say, you believe in a virgin birth, you believe in that God created the universe. That's so illogical, that's so irrational, that's so unreasonable. And Christians have to say, no, actually, you're unreasonable, you're irrational, because you deny the God who created you. We must remember these realities, these truths, as scientists, whether they're physicists, biologists, mathematicians, astronomers, chemists, veer out of their respective domains of expertise to make theological and philosophical conclusions about God and the world that have no basis in empirical observation. Any worldview that argues that only what is natural or material is what exists in the universe not only denies the existence of the supernatural triune God who created all things, he must necessarily deny the existence of all aspects of existence that would be considered immaterial and universal. So when you say that the world is only natural or only material, you're denying you don't have a soul. There are no immaterial laws that govern the universe. There is no God in the heavens. No laws of logic, no laws of nature, no laws of morality. Naturalism can't account for these things. Now, they will say that they exist. But they will try and argue that they're simply results of chemical reactions in your brain. They're human conventions. But Genesis 1 and 2 teaches us that God created and ordered everything. He's unchanging. He doesn't contradict himself by virtue of who he is, his nature, and his character. Naturalism can't account for moral laws that are universal and binding upon all people. There is a reason why murder and theft, regardless of culture, are seen as wrong. Because all people are created in God's image. Whether they have access to the scriptures or not. Humans are made in God's image. And we have consciences. We might suppress them. They've been corrupted by sin. But we have consciences that can recognize both good and evil. Which is why unbelievers rightly recognize, I deserve judgment. There is a God who's created all things, and I deserve judgment. And so I'm going to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. I'm going to create my own God. He's going to look like me. And that God is going to save me. God will judge the world in righteousness at the return of Christ. So Christians can say, hey, this is good, or that's evil, because God has said so in his word. And he has judged evil through the death and resurrection of his son. So, Genesis 1 and 2 provides assumptions, the preconditions necessary for science to be possible. Okay? It's not an accident that empirical science blossomed in the Christian West. It's the Christian worldview that grounded Western civilization. It gave us a reason to even pursue science in the first place. Why do we want to pursue science historically? For God's glory. That nature and the world can be known. It can be explored. I have a number of resources up here that I want to tell you about so that you can grab them for your own libraries. But an excellent resource for surveying the history of science and Christianity, providing the necessary grounding for science itself in the West, is a book called The Soul of Science. The Soul of Science, Christian Faith and Natural Philosophy, written by Nancy Piercy and Charles Thaxton. It's an excellent resource for rightly recognizing Genesis 1 and 2 creation account and Christian faith form the foundation for science, which is why historically the greatest scientists prior to the past couple of hundred years believed in the God who created the universe. Pantheism and animism don't give you empirical science. Hinduism teaches you that the material world is simply an illusion. How can you do anything in terms of research of the natural world if it's illusion? How can you even believe your own reason in your mind? How can you believe that your mind has an accurate representation of what's before you if everything is an illusion, including how you think? If there is always a spirit or a God behind this person getting sick, like animism argues, and you got to get the witch doctor. If there's always a God or a spirit behind a sickness, how do you have modern medicine? How do you have the discovery of viruses, bacteria? Animism, panentheism, pantheism, the vast majority of the worldviews around the world do not provide the foundation necessary for us having science, medicine at all. We need to understand that. It's the Christian worldview alone that provides the right assumptions and preconditions for knowledge. The world is not an illusion. It's a creative product of a rational, reasonable God. He's ordered everything according to his perfect wisdom and character. He sustains it by his providential word and power. Therefore, I can know nature and I need to understand it. And I need to honor God as his vice regent and representative over it. I need to bring it under dominion. So, you got to have those assumptions about the world. You got to have those assumptions before you start even looking at the evidence to determine whether or not evolution is something that should be considered. Which brings us to the second point. Be ready to give an answer to the problem of creation. As I said, I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface. Naturalistic evolutionary theory is a theological and philosophical worldview. You need to understand that. Do not let somebody say, oh, you hate science. Oh, you're a person of faith or religion. I'm a person of science. Now, don't call them an idiot, but recognize that that's an idiotic statement. That's a foolish statement. Naturalism as a worldview aimed to answer the very childlike origin questions that all of us ask. How did I get here? Who am I? Why is the world like this? Where did everything come from? How did it get here? And regardless of what Richard Dawkins asserts, it's appropriate to describe naturalistic evolutionary theory as a religious viewpoint. Deny evolution to an evolutionist and see how religiously fervent and zealous they get. They're some of the most religious people in the world. Naturalistic evolutionary theory is an origin story or an origin myth that requires faith. It requires faith. So empirical science arose out of the West. What is empirical science? Empirical science is the work of observing and investigating the world. It's forming hypotheses. It's doing experiments, controlling conditions, testing, experimentation, and then repetition to prove or disprove a hypothesis. Stephen Hawking, I read the quote earlier, said that religion is based on authority, but science is based on observation and reason. No one was present at the beginning of the universe. No creature. Stephen Hawking says, oh, well, science is about observation. Religion is about authority. No one was present at the origins of the universe except the Creator. No one can replicate the universe's origins. It can't be observed. It can't be tested. And it can't be replicated. Everyone, and I mean everyone, is speaking in faith with regard to what they believed happened at the very beginning. Are you speaking in faith when you say Genesis 1 and 2 said that this is what happened and that's true? Of course you are. Is the naturalist saying, well, Big Bang happened, nothing was there, everything that exists then came into being? That is faith, because they didn't see it. And there has been no one who can replicate it. Hawking wasn't there. He didn't observe it. He couldn't reproduce it in a test tube. He could only speculate while he was alive. And now the Lord, the judge, has made it clear that he was wrong. Hawking could only observe and then extrapolate backwards, but none of that work is free from his assumptions about the world. Again, the naturalist has to say, I reject the idea that there is a God who created all things. Therefore, I have to make everything in the universe work in light of that truth. God didn't create things, and so I have to assume and then extrapolate from that assumption how this all could come into being and how it all could work without there being a God to do it. Scientists are tempted to hide or wrongly interpret evidence that undermines their worldview just like anyone else. The pursuit of science is not and never has been morally neutral. Naturalists are doing their work in faith. There's no doubt about it. You tell them that they do it in faith and they'll want to sock you in the eye. That doesn't make it less true. Their faith and their worldview defies reason. I'm going to show you just a few examples of how that's true. Their worldview defies reason, which, beloved, this is so important. The problem is not primarily intellectual. The problem is moral. It is primarily a moral problem. They hate God. And they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, which distorts everything else. They don't want to believe. They don't want to affirm the historical veracity of the resurrection of Christ or the biblical events. They 500 witnesses? I don't care. That can't happen. Just like the Jews and the Romans who witnessed with their eyes the resurrection of Christ, and then they came up with it. Oh, just tell them that the disciples stole his body. Gordon Stein in the debate with Greg Bahnsen said, is there any kind of evidence that could be given to you that would then lead you to believe that there is a God? And Gordon Stein was like, if there was a chair on this stage and then all of a sudden it just levitated and you could tell that there were no ropes or strings or attachments or whatever, you could tell that it levitated on its own, I would believe. And Greg Bahnsen said, no, actually you wouldn't, because you would fight to figure out a naturalistic explanation of that reality. Because you don't want to believe. That's not moral neutrality. It's critical that we understand that. Evolution is an entire worldview, and it should not be equated with science. It's one attempt among many to explain origins of the universe and humanity. But there are numerous problems with the theory. So I can't exhaustively address all the issues, but I can give you a few reasons why naturalistic evolution simply fails. I'm sure people watching this online or whatever will say, oh, what a buffoon. But this is for you, saints. 3 points. First, naturalistic Big Bang theories have not adequately answered the question of origins, namely, how do we have anything from nothing? The naturalist might boast about how well he thinks evolution has explained the process and change of life on Earth. But you don't have evolution, you don't have any evolution, if you don't first have life coming out of nothing. Okay? So as one scholar's rightly argued, the evolutionist might have the prettiest race car, but he won't win the race if he can't start the car. Evolutionists can't start the car. They might say, man, I got a Hellcat under that baby. 900 horsepower. 12-cylinder. But I can't start it. You're not going to win the race. Can't even enter the race. Evolution, ex nihilo. Evolution out of nothing provides no explanatory power for how everything in the universe came from nothing. Unless you want to argue for matter being eternal or the universe being eternal, which has its own host of problems, naturalists must describe with evidence, since that's how Hawking and Dawkins define science, they need to produce evidence of how nothing spontaneously produced everything. As previously discussed, we must understand that naturalism and its entire worldview is not morally neutral, and then we have to critique the worldview based on its own claims and inconsistencies. I mean, hear the faith in this. Assuming that evolutionists can somehow explain in naturalistic terms the universe exploding into existence out of nothing, the next explanation of life arising out of a primordial soup on Earth is also without evidence and non-observable. But hear the faith. Hear the faith of it. Dawkins repeats the argument of Francis Crick. The guy, Crick, is the one who discovered the double helix of DNA. Crick and then Dawkins argue that advanced intelligent aliens may have planted life here on Earth. It's called panspermia. All life. That's the premise of the alien movies. The engineers who donate their DNA to worlds to create life. Aliens. The movies. And they say, that's reasonable. That's science. And it has none of the arrogance of your faith. But Christians are the ones who have faith in pernicious nonsense. Not based on evidence. Christian chemist James Tour, if you've never heard his name, he's a fantastic guy on YouTube. James Tour, a chemist at Rice University, has demonstrated persuasively that chemical evolution, or abiogenesis, the idea that organic matter arises or living matter arises out of inorganic chemical processes, he faithfully argues over hours of YouTube videos that this is unpersuasive, quote, dead in the water. Chemical evolution is dead in the water. According to one scholar, listen to this. I want you to hear the faith of evolutionists. Hear this faith. According to one scholar, the math of random mutation producing just a single living cell requires at least 100 functional proteins that are necessary for life. Okay, random chance producing a single cell with 100 functional proteins necessary for life, all appearing simultaneously in the same spot in the same time to create a living cell, is 1 in 1 times 10 to the 2,000th power. We don't have a word for that number. The number of stars in the universe is estimated at 10 to the 24th power. The number of subatomic particles in the universe is 10 to the 80th power. The likelihood of a living cell arising by random chance of mutation with 100 proteins, functional proteins, all appearing simultaneously in order to produce that cell is 10 to the 2,000th power. If you type in 10 to the 2,000th power in Google, Gemini is going to say, that's a number beyond comprehension. It's basically infinity. Math plus impersonal chance plus time. The math of that doesn't work. Just doesn't work. Okay, so Big Bang is an issue. Major difference between microevolution and macroevolution. The heart of the debate is over macroevolution, or what you'd call speciation. One species becoming not a different kind, but a species becoming a radically and totally different new species. There is no debate on the process of what we call microevolution. I'm not a huge fan of the name, but that's what it's called. Microevolution. That's just genetic distinctions or adaptations within a species. I have 6 kids. When they were younger, people asked, wow, are those twins? Wow, they all look alike. And yet, they all look different. I mean, I'd look at my kids and I'd be like, are you kidding? They're not twins. Different eye color. That's microevolution. Different physical characteristics of my children. They all look like they came from their mama and me. But they all look different. Those differences are microevolution. No one denies that. But there is not any empirical evidence, however, of macroevolution or speciation, and that's the heart of the debate. There is not observable evidence of species changing in one generation into another species, nor is there empirical evidence demonstrating that all animals came from a common ancestor. Evolutionists will argue that macroevolutionary processes or speciation occurred over long periods of time, and so because the process was so long, there is no evidence for macroevolution. I can't produce for you evidence for macroevolution because it takes so long. Oh, that's convenient. But trust the science. Science isn't faith. It's based on observation and evidence. Not like you arrogant people of faith. Again, that demonstrates that quote-unquote science is interpreted through presuppositions and assumptions rather than purely through observation and unbiased reason. No one is unbiased. The fossil record doesn't indicate macroevolution either. Now, there are interpretations and extrapolations by many evolutionary scientists over the fossil record, particularly as it relates to whale bones. They argue that there's a gradual change that you can see in whales. But we don't have fossil records to confirm transitional species that clearly determine or show a change, gradual change from one species to another. The fossil record does show variation in kinds, but it doesn't show variation in species. In fact, Answers in Genesis rightly argues that there isn't a single example of a continuous fossil sequence showing the progressive stages of evolution. Animals and plants simply appear suddenly in the fossil record without fossilized evolutionary ancestors, which seems to point to the evidence of maybe a worldwide calamity. Maybe a flood. Rather than evolutionary processes. Third, okay, so first, no answer for origins, Big Bang. Second, the issue is macroevolution, not microevolution. And the fossil record doesn't indicate it. Third, evolutionary theory cannot adequately address the irreducible complexity of life. Okay, those are a lot of big words. Michael Behe came up with the term, so blame him. Darwin believed that more complex animals arose from the evolutionary processes of simple single-celled organisms. He thought that single-celled organisms were very, very simple. But advances in microbiology, microscopes have discovered, however, that even the tiniest parts of a single cell are incredibly complex. Removing one part of the cell system doesn't make it less efficient. It kills it. All the complex cell components are interdependent and necessary for cell life. These single cell organisms, your cells in your body, each cell is irreducibly complex. You can't reduce it lower than that and have life. I want you to think about a big picture example. Of course, it's a collection of billions or trillions of cells. Think about the human eye. The human eye evolves, okay? The human eye evolves, and in one generation, you now have 90% of a human eye. From whatever species was before, now you've got 90% of a human eye. You do not have 90% vision. You have 0% vision. Because you must have a 100% working eye for it to function at all. 90% of an eye does not give you 90% vision. 90% of a human eye gives you blindness. And natural selection means the blind animals get eaten first. So that evolutionary process is unhelpful. What you need is in a single generation the evolutionary mutation of a totally complete, newly formed, fully functioning eye, and just the single cell with 100 proteins is 10 to the 2,000th power. And how many trillions of cells are there in the human eye? And all of that has to happen at the same time, in the same moment, in one generation, but not just for one. But for two, because male and female have to mate. An increasing number of some of the most ardent advocates for intelligent design are actually computer scientists and mathematicians because they know the math. It's outrageously stupid to believe that this stuff can happen according to neo-Darwinism. Because if you, I've had to build our church's website for years. I had to maintain it. Messing up one line of code in your website means that the website doesn't work. Taking out a small portion of code for a software doesn't mean that you got 99% software. It means you have non-functioning software. The irreducible complexity of life itself demonstrates that Genesis 1 and 2 creator is the most reasonable explanation of life as it exists. All creatures, from the single cell organism to the human, are irreducibly complex, so that if you take away any part of their cell structure, any part of their DNA, any part of their biology away, you don't get new life as evolutionary theory demands. You get nothingness. You get no life. And it points to an ultimate designer, God who designed and created everything. Okay, those are the three. You could read, watch videos, thousands of hours, millions of pages, books and resources that are helpful in this particular debate that I would commend to you. Really easy, popular level reading is the group Answers in Genesis. They created the Creation Museum, Noah's Ark in Kentucky. Answers in Genesis provides a number of online resources, videos that are really, really helpful. Ken Ham is the guy who started that, Young Earth Creationist. Beyond Answers in Genesis, Jason Lisle, L-I-S-L-E, he's a Christian astrophysicist. He started the Biblical Science Institute. The Biblical Science Institute has a website with tons of resources, articles for reading. Jason Lisle's fantastic. He's written a number of books as well, some of which I've pulled from for these sermons. Jason Lisle's a young earth creationist. Dr. Stephen Meyer of the Discovery Institute. I recommend all of his books. Return of the God Hypothesis, Darwin's Doubt, Signature in the Cell. Stephen Meyer helped to start the Discovery Institute. He's a Christian geophysicist and a philosopher of science. He is an old earth creationist, but old earth creationism is within orthodoxy. It's fine. Like I'm not old earth, but he is. Michael Behe of the Discovery Institute, he's a Roman Catholic biochemist who has done great research regarding the problem of irreducible complexity. John Lennox is a Christian mathematician, an Englishman from Oxford, who has done excellent work, particularly on YouTube, providing substantive critiques of Darwinian evolution. James Tour, I told you about earlier, abiogenesis. He is a Christian chemist, nanotechnologist, professor at Rice University. He's done excellent work showing that chemical evolution is a non-starter in the origins debate. Non-Christians who've written on the subject, David Gerlinter, Jewish computer scientist from Yale, he says that neo-Darwinism fails to persuasively argue for macroevolution. David Berlinski, he's a secular Jewish mathematician, saying the math just doesn't work. It doesn't work. We need to think of something else. Theistic evolution, not a viable option. William Lane Craig argues for it. If evolution is poo-poo, why argue for God being behind it? I just don't think that there's evidence to support it. Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't present evolution. And then you've got to answer, well, if evolution occurred, what about all the death before Genesis 3? Where did that go? How did that happen? And then how is Adam made in God's image if he's a product of evolution? So, theistic evolution. But whether you hold to young earth or old earth, I'd exhort you just to know Genesis 1 and 2 well, to interpret the scientific data and research considering the Bible's presentation of the creation event, and then just not divide over old earth versus young earth. I think old earth just borrows too much from modern science. But young earth, I think, still has a totally reasonable explanation of the world and the universe as it is. But the greatest issue for the naturalist is unbelief. The naturalist has to submit themselves to the lordship and rule of our sovereign God and creator. Rejecting them Rejecting God the Father, rejecting Christ as Savior, means eternal judgment. And so we have to preach the gospel while also being winsome and persuasive in our rebuttals against their claims with quote-unquote science. We have to contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, which includes the doctrine of creation. May God cause us to persuade others to see him as the creator and the judge, so that they might rightly trust in his Son, Christ Jesus.